This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 refugee children and bring them to Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and come to know Jesus Christ. Call 866-485-9187 or go to janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
This hour, Janet Meffer Today is brought to you by Same Kind of Different as Me, based on an unforgettable true story of forgiveness, friendship, family, and faith. Same Kind of Different as Me opens in theaters October 20th, rated PG-13. More information at samekindofdifferentasmemovie.com. Well, some great news on Friday. What in the world? It was wonderful. I love when we have developments like we did on Friday, when the Trump administration came out and said, we are going to roll back the contraceptive mandate in Obamacare. Long overdue, but great news. This was the report from Fox. Listen.
This comes from the Health and Human Services, HHS, a new rule that would essentially, for all companies, whether you are private or whether you are publicly traded, allow that company to seek an exemption for the contraception mandate under Obamacare. The big phrase here is whether or not these companies can establish what is being called a, quote, sincerely held moral obligation. This kind of cuts two ways. On the one hand, religious liberties. The president has said he wants to expand religious liberties, and this does just that. On the other hand, those women from those companies who rely on the company for contraceptive coverage might now have to come out of pocket. Health and Human Services estimates that to be at about 120,000 or so. Stuart, one last note on this. This has been highly controversial, highly litigated. You could probably queue up the lawyers once again.
Oh, you're totally going to be seeing the lawyers queuing up. There's no question about it. And all the usual suspects are screaming bloody murder. It's just all upset. Oh, we're all terrible. This is awful. It's not anything that you ought to get because it's a matter of justice for women to be able to get their birth control covered. It's just amazing to me when you see how recently it was that contraception for all Americans was even legalized. 1972, the Eisenstadt decision. It wasn't that long ago that it wasn't even fully legal for everybody. So all of a sudden, it's this matter of justice and you have a total right to it. Not only do you have a total right to it, but you have a total right to have somebody else pay for it. Not buying it. So here are the nuts and bolts of what the Trump administration has done. This mandate, as you know, has required employers who do provide health insurance to cover contraceptives, and that would include abortifacient drugs. This is the crux of the matter. They try to make it about contraception flat out, and it is that way, for example, the Little Sisters of the Poor, because the Catholic Church rejects contraception. But it's also about abortion. It's also about being forced to pay for something against your conscience, your moral conscience. Already, churches and houses of worship have an exemption, and religious affiliated groups that object still have to use a third party. Now, you remember that whole scam under the Obama administration. You can use a third party and then we'll remove it from your direct hands. Well, you're still complicit. So that didn't solve anything. Then when you had the Hobby Lobby decision come down, that expanded exemptions to closely held corporations that were for profit. So this new thing that the Trump administration has done with this policy is to expand the protections to any nonprofit group or non-publicly traded company or higher education institutions with religious or moral objections. This is via Fox, making the third party provision optional for groups with sincerely held religious beliefs. So we're talking about ministries, Christian oriented nonprofits, and companies that may have Christian owners, and you have enough employees that you provide health insurance for your employees, but you're Christians and you don't want to have to provide contraception that would kill a child in utero. And also, this covers Christian colleges and universities. They would be within the realm of those who would be protected under this. And that's great news because you had all of these lawsuits, a number of lawsuits, more than 50 have been filed against the HHS mandate from groups like the Little Sisters of the Poor, as we know, which is a Catholic charity, some nuns. Then you also have establishments like Oklahoma Wesleyan University, headed up by my friend Dr. Everett Piper, and they've been fighting this battle with these other lawsuits that kind of put them all together, and they're trying to get freedom. And now this is going to give them the freedom that they should have had in the first place. And might I just say, this is not just a matter of applauding the fact that this is a good thing and the Trump administration did a really good thing, it's also more evidence of why Obamacare is a terrible idea. Because when you force people to do things, when the government is forcing people to do things, you run into the matter of conscience. And it does matter. You have on the one side Christians saying, I'm not paying to abort a child. And on the other side, you have the social justice warriors screaming, give me my free birth control. Well, how in the world do you find a common ground among those people? You just can't. One has to win and one has to lose. And already we're seeing feminists and pro-abortion advocates go crazy. Here's from The Hill. Planned Parenthood slammed the decision to roll back this requirement that employers have to include birth control coverage in their health insurance plans. Cecile Richards ripped the decision as an unacceptable attack on birth control. Because that's the real crime, right, Cecile? Not the fact that you kill over 300,000 babies every single year. Attack on birth control. That's what you should really get morally riled up about. She said the Trump administration just took direct aim at birth control coverage for 62 million women. No, he didn't. What in the world? Nobody else is required or shouldn't be required to pay for your birth control. It's not healthcare. All right. I will give an exception. Obviously, there are sometimes women who have to use certain pills because of other conditions. I understand that. But if she's talking about straight birth control for birth control purposes, you don't have to have that. I have to prevent myself from getting pregnant. You don't have to. In most cases, if you're just talking about straight birth control for only that reason. So I do put a little caveat in there. But she went on to say it's an unacceptable attack on basic health care that the vast majority of women rely on. Well, then pay for it. Pay for it. This also will make up a very infinitesimal number, they think, of groups, companies, organizations in total. So I really don't think Cecile is going to be, you know, standing up for the horribly awful injustices against her cash cows. It's just incredible. And of course, Planned Parenthood loves pushing birth control because they know how often birth control fails. It all leads back to that operating room where they can kill a child. That's where all the money is. So don't be fooled by that. So that was good. By the way, a wonderful development at the end of last week as well was Attorney General Jeff Sessions determined that Title VII in the Civil Rights Act of 1964 does not apply to transgender workers. Now, you may say, OK, so what? Well, here's why it's a big deal. The Obama administration had taken Title VII, which prohibits employment discrimination based on race, color, religion, sex, and national origin. And if you'll recall, they took Title VII and said this applies to people with gender identity. And so sex in Title VII, which actually means male, female, nobody was talking about men becoming women back when this was passed. They were trying to say that sex covers gender identity. And Sessions has come out and he said this is a conclusion of law, not policy. It's not covered. This is significant, very significant, because he is right. And it was great to see, again, the Trump administration affirm what is right, affirm what is legal. As I say, go back and try to pass ENDA. Try to pass the Equality Act. This is what they're all about. They're not going to be able to get it done under a President Trump, for sure, with a Republican-controlled House and Senate. So good for the Trump administration. I want them to still repeal Obamacare. That is goal number one. We need to get rid of this thing. Period. End of story. And then we will begin to return to the sanity that used to prevail and be embraced by the majority. Incredible. Well, listen, I want to take this opportunity to thank those of you who are helping us support our wonderful ministry partner, Heart for Lebanon. They are a wonderful ministry. They reach out to the children of refugees in the country of Lebanon. There are over 2 million families who are still there. It's called the worst humanitarian crisis of our lifetime, the result of the Syrian civil war. And through their Hope Centers, kids come, they get a meal, they get a Christian education, and they hear about Jesus for the very first time. And the stories I'm telling you are so touching of how these children who are being targeted by groups like ISIS, where they are hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to faith in him. And there's going to come a time when those kids grow up and they get to go home and think of this as just the most amazing missionary outreach opportunity that we have. It is great. And your gift of $98 will help 18 of these children. So please call now. Any amount you can give will help. 866-485-9187. Please call now. 866-485-9187. or there is a banner ad at janetmefford.com. Thank you so much, and we'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
Great news! Last week, the U.S. House of Representatives stood for science and life, passing the Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act, which would limit abortions past the 20th week. Here's what Speaker Ryan had to say.
The science is in and the science is real. At 20 weeks old, ultrasound images reveal that unborn babies respond to unwanted stimuli, to pain, the same exact way adults do. They recoil, they contract. We must not turn away from the pain of the most vulnerable among us, the ones who have nowhere to run to. Our humanity shines brightest when we stand up for those who are suffering, when we protect people from pain.
Join the fight to defend the unborn and give them the right to live. Every life matters, and we want to see laws passed that uphold these values. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org to fund the fight today. That's CapitolHillBrief.org.
From Paramount Pictures and PureFlix comes Same Kind of Different as Me. Ron and Debbie Hall have everything they could ever want, except for a loving marriage. But when Debbie befriends a homeless man, their lives begin to intersect, and they are all changed forever.
Amazing how far a little 10, 11 care can go.
Same Kind of Different as Me, based on the true story, in theaters October 20th, rated PG-13. May be inappropriate for children under 13. More information is available at samekindofdifferentasmemovie.com.
Right now in Lebanon, there are 2 million refugees living in tent settlements. They're the innocent victims of the brutal Syrian civil war, and more than half of them are children. But in the midst of the darkness, Heart for Lebanon is feeding these children, giving them a Christian education, and introducing them to Jesus. Your gift of $22 will rescue 4 children. Your gift of $98 will rescue 18 children. Will you please help us help these children? Call now, 866-485-9187. 866-485-9187. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Well, for those of us who love the Constitution and originalism, the late Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia really was larger than life. And his brilliant thinking and reasoning and wit weren't just evident in his opinions and dissents in court cases, but also in his speeches, which he delivered by the hundreds over the years. Some were very personal, but most haven't been published until now. And Christopher Scalia, who is the eighth of Justice Scalia's 9 children, is co-editor of the new book, Scalia Speaks, Reflections on Law, Faith, and Life Well Lived. And he joins us now to give some insight into his father's speeches and lasting legacy. Christopher, it is great to have you here. How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you, Janet? Thanks a lot for having me on.
It is an honor to have you here. I love this book. I just can't put it down. I can't put it down. Did you have that same sensation when you were putting all of this together? I can imagine how bittersweet in some ways it was for you.
It was. It was bittersweet because I got to, I really felt like I was hearing him again, reading through them. And it was very powerful for that reason. I felt like he was back with us. And it was difficult choosing which ones to put in because there were so many great speeches he delivered. There were some speeches I knew in advance that I was familiar with already and was pretty sure were actually certain that they would be included in this. But as I read through all these other ones, I realized there were better ones to put in. It was a really fun situation, fun experience.
Oh, I'll bet. It is a fantastic collection. I just am loving reading through these speeches that you've compiled. Well, you know, it's interesting because your father's opinions and dissents are so legendary, but how would you say they compare to the quality of his speeches? Is it basically the same thing, but just in a more informal form in front of a crowd? Or how would you evaluate the two really categories of what he delivered to the American public?
Well, I think people would be most familiar, obviously, with his legal opinions. And we have 13 speeches in this collection that basically echo those, but in more detail. These speeches allowed him to, as you said, be more casual, more colloquial in his address than he would be in opinions. His opinions were very clear, which is, I think, one of the reasons people enjoyed them so much. But they couldn't be quite as personal as these speeches are. And in opinions, he didn't have as much opportunity. He didn't have as much time to lay out the full argument for originalism, for example, which was his approach to the Constitution. And so that, I think that's the main difference. We really wanted to make a collection that would be accessible to people who did not study law but were interested in law. And these speeches, the legal speeches in particular here, are so clear about the law, so well organized, and just very, very clearly argued. I think people are really going to enjoy them. But of course, most of these speeches are not about the law, and I think that's one reason this book is so much fun. He talks about a lot of other subjects he wouldn't have had the opportunity to speak about in his opinions.
Yes, right. So many things relating to life and his faith and all the rest. I thought it was interesting in your introduction when I read that. You said you were really entranced by how good he was from the podium, but it seemed he went to the podium oftentimes with just an outline, that he didn't have a prepared speech necessarily.
Right. Yeah. Well, in particular, he delivered a speech through the 90s and early 2000s that I expected to find in among his papers and all the speeches we were reading through. I heard him deliver this speech in 2001 in Madison, Wisconsin, when he visited there, and he delivered it elsewhere. You can find him deliver it if you do a search on YouTube for this on C-SPAN for his speeches. You can find this one, but so I was sure I would find it in this collection, or sorry, in his papers. But he never actually wrote it down. What he did instead, what we found instead, was basically just not even an outline, just a series of sentence fragments that guided him through the speech. And he would, they're really indecipherable to the layman. And he would work from that, and he would sometimes skip parts that are listed on the outline, other times add things. But he always carried that outline with him. Even if he wasn't delivering that particular speech and had another speech in mind, for some reason he just always had that outline with him, and always insisted that my mom or his secretary made sure that he had it in his briefcase or in his suit.
Just in case, right?
In case, exactly. Yeah, it was almost like a security blanket.
That's so funny. Well, one of the speeches that you include in the book is the vocation of a judge. This was delivered in Peru, actually, in the year 2007. And he talked in there about what makes for a good judge. And two of the qualities he mentioned were adherence to the law, of course, and then scholarship. And it's interesting to me because he was obviously very much an adherent to the law. But what sort of scholarship did he believe was necessary if you're to be a good judge?
Well, remember that he was a law professor before this, before he was a justice. So scholarship was important to him, and he was pretty good at it. But it was important because for him and for his school of legal thinking, which is originalism, it is crucial to interpret a law based on its original public meaning. And so that meant, obviously, you had to know precedent and things like that. But scholarship, any lawyer would talk about that. For my father, what was especially important was to know what a law was understood to mean at the time it was passed.
Right.
And in the case of the Constitution, when the Constitution was ratified. And so that required scholarship. If you read some of his more important opinions, like D.C. v. Heller, the big Second Amendment case from, I think, 2008,
yes.
That is just loaded with scholarship. It is a scholarly case because he had to build an argument. He had to base his decision on what the Second Amendment meant, what the right to bear arms meant when the Constitution was ratified, rather than what we think it should mean now. Because what we think it should mean now is different from what it meant in the past, it's not up to judges to make that change. It's up to voters and legislatures, and in this case, to amend the Constitution.
Absolutely. Yes, and it reminds me of the speech, Judges as Mullahs, and I know that he gave that in different forms over the years, but this argument that justices don't have the authority to impose their abstract moralizing as to what is best for American society, and immediately I thought of the Obergefell decision and that classic dissent that he wrote. That was just, it seemed like that was a case that really sort of encapsulated his idea about that whole issue of judges as mullahs.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. He did not think it was appropriate for judges to decide what a nation's moral temperature was. That wasn't up to them. That was up to the people.
Right.
What he said in Obergefell, people, you know, obviously his people who liked him liked that opinion because he so clearly articulated what you just described. And these speeches, he can make that same argument in so much more detail apart from the Obergefell decision. He can bring in more decisions and make the argument even more clearly. So I really recommend this book to anybody who likes the blurbs of opinions or full opinions that they've read. This collection will be a treat for them because the way he explains his judicial philosophy in these speeches is very clear and very entertaining.
Oh, absolutely. And you know, it really takes a special person to have the intellect that your father did and yet be able to boil it down into prose that are understandable to the regular person. That's really a gift.
It is, but he worked very hard at it. And there's a speech in his collection called On Writing Well, and he describes the hard work that is necessary for writing. He calls it time and sweat. He even recalls the college freshman composition professor he had at Georgetown who really, really busted his chops over his writing and gave him low marks on the essays he turned in. And my dad wasn't used to that, but it inspired my dad to work harder and harder at writing and appreciate the work that was necessary to be a great writer.
Wow.
And of course, that's what my father was. And, you know, it's amazing because people know him for his legal opinions and his legal writing, and he does that so well. But some people have observed that he was such a good writer, he probably could have been good at any type of writing. And there's one speech in here. We have a few eulogies and memorials he delivered at the end of the book. And one is to the dean of the UVA Law School when he was there as a professor. And it's just a beautiful tribute, so beautifully written. It's almost poetic. It reads like a literary short story. The descriptions of the natural beauty of Charlottesville that my dad enjoyed. And I had never read anything like that from my father. It was really powerful.
Wow, it sure is. Was it the case that you came away with any of these speeches becoming one of your favorites? Clearly, they're all dear to you, I'm sure, because they were your father's work. But were there any that particularly grabbed you when you went through them?
There was one called, we're calling it here, The Arts, which he delivered at Juilliard in, I think, 2003 or 2005. He was invited to speak at the Juilliard School of the Arts in New York City by the school's president. And that seems like my father thought it seemed like a strange request, and he was reluctant to go, but the president talked him into it. And he was part of a fascinating panel of people speaking about the arts in American society. So it was my father, it was an opera singer, a Pulitzer Prize-winning historian, and a Broadway musical writer. So it was just a really just unlikely cast of characters there. But my dad delivered a great speech in which he, obviously people there were skeptical to hear from a conservative Supreme Court justice, but he won them over immediately by pointing out how unlikely his presence there was, how much he didn't fit in. But then he established a common, he reminded everybody that he loved the arts just like they do. So he won the audience over very quickly. And then after he wins them over, he starts to challenge what they believe about the freedom of speech, which was the focus of his talk. And he basically argued, a lot of the things you and I want to be protected under the freedom of speech are not actually protected under the freedom of speech. Just because we would like them to be does not mean that's what the founders actually protected. So it's a wonderful speech. It's just kind of a masterful rhetoric by winning the audience over and then challenging them. And it went over very, very well.
Oh, they're all so wonderful. Scalia Speaks is the name of the book. Christopher Scalia joining us. And it was just great to talk to you, Christopher. We miss your father so much.
Yeah, thank you so much. I do too. Thanks a lot, Janet.
Thank you. God bless you. And thanks for being here. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 refugee children and bring them to Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and come to know Jesus Christ. Call 866-485-9187 or go to janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. This is a quote from pollster George Gallup. And unfortunately, it's not just a problem in America at large. It's a problem in evangelicalism. Lifeway Research did a study, for example, a few years back, showing that 45% of regular churchgoers only read the Bible once a week, and more than 40% read it once or twice a month. 20% of them, and this is such a shocking statistic, say they never read the Bible at all. How in the world is it possible to be a Christian and never read the Bible or read it so infrequently? Well, my next guest is out with a great new book, and he wants to help reverse that trend. I salute him for it. And Skip Heitzig is with us, pastor teacher of Calvary Albuquerque and the author of the book, The Bible from 30,000 Feet. So good to have you here, Skip. How are you?
Great, Jan. It's a privilege to be with you guys.
Thank you so much. All right, your reaction to these statistics, because obviously you're very concerned about them as well. You want people to start reading the Bible and understanding the Bible more than they do.
I do. And, you know, Guinness Book of World Records said the Bible is the best-selling, most widely distributed book in history, over 5 billion. And 9 in 10 households in America own a Bible, which is an amazing statistic. 88% of all American homes have a Bible, and the average number of Bibles per household in those that own them is 4.7 Bibles per Bible-owning household. So we live in a pro-Bible culture, but it doesn't mean it's a pro-reading culture. That statistic only proves that people think it's good to own one, but not to really read one. So Bible ownership is strong. Bible engagement is weak.
It sure is. Do you think that the frequency with which you can purchase a Bible and the ease of being able to obtain a Bible has made us value it less, perhaps?
Well, you know, that's a very interesting thought. I would say perhaps you're right, because in the days when people had to fight and even give their lives for the scripture being printed in the vernacular of the time, you know, those days are long gone, and people do come by it very easily. So they know it's a book, they know it's on electronic form. It's easy to get to. But also, you know, the Bible is a very compelling book, but sometimes when people talk about it or present it, they don't present it in a very compelling way.
Right.
And you know, that's unfortunate, because if you were just to sit down and read it at face value and kind of think it through, it's astonishing what's actually written in there.
True. Very true. Do you see this, Skip, in your role as a pastor, when you're talking to laymen about reading the Bible, do you think it's a problem also with them not reading, people not reading in general? Because we also see statistics about that people are not reading at all the way that they used to.
Yeah, you're right. People don't read. People would rather see things rather than discover things on their own. So research has changed. The way we communicate has changed. We communicate in 140 characters, whatever you can tweet. Yeah. And so people don't go deep. Even news articles aren't written with the kind of depth and breadth they used to have. It's just put out there in short little sound bites or literary segments without really digging deep into it. So we've trained a culture to not go very deep, but to be very wide. And one of the things I've always tried to do as a pastor is not only teach the Bible, but give people an appetite to dig it for themselves.
Okay.
And so when you teach expositionally and you show them, when you make a principle and you show them that it's based upon the timeless truths of God's Word, it gets them excited, and you can train up a whole generation of teachers and ministers and people who are interested in not only hearing but becoming dispensers of truth themselves.
That's excellent. Now, I love the title of your book, The Bible from 30,000 Feet, and of course this is reminiscent of a jet, and you're at cruising altitude,
right,
and you're looking down, and you even mention in your book, you know, the title itself indicates that, boy, should we look at the Bible from a distance, but that's not really what you're getting at. Can you explain that a little bit, what you're talking about, seeing the Bible from a distance, the way that the title indicates?
Yeah, I can. You know, when you drive across the country, we have a big country. You drive through it and you see the country from 3 feet off the ground. You know, it's pretty exciting, but after a while, you know, you can get long stretches of road and, you know, the terrain looks the same. For example, if you were to drive to the Grand Canyon, that's impressive. You know, to see the south rim of the Grand Canyon, it's impressive by car. But if you've ever flown over it in an airplane and looked down,
yep.
you see it differently. You
yep.
see the enormity of its scope. You see where it begins and ends. You see how the landscape takes in a variety of landscapes in and of itself. So you appreciate it differently. And, you know, when you read through the Bible, you can sort of get these long stretches of law and prophecy and repetition, and you can lose interest. So every year you get people who say, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. And they do great in Genesis and Exodus, but by the time they get to the end of Exodus and into Leviticus, you've lost them. So what I try to do is look at it from 30,000 feet or from cruising altitude and show that the Bible, though it's 66 separate books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years, that the scope is vast and it has one main subject. So through this book, I follow the scarlet thread of redemption from Genesis to Revelation and show what the salient points of the book are, and what the important people are, give the outline of each book. So what I present are the principles that God intended the readers to get in virtually every book of the Bible.
Which is great. It really is great. And you use this acronym, too, to help people understand it. Explain a little bit about your acronym, FLIGHT.
Okay, so we've taken the word FLIGHT, F-L-I-G-H-T, turned it into an acronym. So we give facts, landmarks, itinerary, gospel, history, and travel tips. Now let me explain those. So the first, every book has the facts. We give just the basics. Who wrote this book? When was it written? And then the L stands for landmarks. So that is a brief overview of what you're going to read in this book, you know, Genesis. We're going to talk about the four great events and then the four great people that were part of those events. That comprises the whole book of Genesis. The I in flight stands for itinerary. That's the outline of the book, the key points, distinguishing topics. The G in the flight stands for the gospel. So I show Jesus in every book of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. The H is history. So I always want to give a little bit of historical context for each book. And then finally, the T stands for travel tips. That's how do I apply this message written by Jeremiah or written by Nehemiah? How do I apply this to my life today where I'm living?
Good. That's excellent. All of those important categories are so important for people to understand. And when you talk about the scarlet thread of redemption running through the entire Bible, I'm sure there are Christians listening who are surprised that you say Jesus is in every Bible of the book. Jesus wasn't even born until the New Testament period. So how can you say that, Skip? How can you see Jesus in all the Old Testament books?
Well, I love that question because every book has its hero. Every good story has its hero. And the hero of the Bible is Jesus. He's anticipated in the Old Testament. He's fulfilled in the New Testament. So essentially, you could boil the Bible down to its irreducible minimum by saying the Bible points to one person and two events. The one person it points to is Jesus. The two events it points to are the first coming when Jesus came to deal with sin and the second coming when Jesus will come again to rule with those who have been cleansed from sin.
Mm-hmm.
So in the scripture, I want to show how that thread is woven from one book to the next, from Genesis 3, where the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's the very first time the gospel is highlighted, mentioned.
Yes.
All the way through the Levitical sacrifices, the priesthood in Numbers, et cetera, et cetera. It's in every book of the Bible.
Absolutely. And the Exodus, I remember doing a Bible study on Exodus years ago, and I was astonished. It was just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus through the entire book, more than just the Red Sea parting, the entire book.
Yeah, I love that. You know, it was Augustine who said, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And what he meant is the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. It's anticipated. It's there. It's not fleshed out yet. As Paul said, it was a mystery to be unfolded at the end of the age in the New Testament. But it's there. It's anticipated. And then the old is in the New Testament revealed. That's when you get the aha moment. When you read the book of Hebrews, for example, and you go, oh, now the book of Leviticus makes sense.
Tell you what, Skip, hang on. We'll come back to that thought right after this break. Skip Heitzig with us, the Bible from 30,000 feet. We'll be right back.
Did you know that Jesus was Jewish and he's coming back as Jewish? This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. A key to standing strong in these times is having a clear picture of your future with Jesus. And that includes knowing what will be on his heart and what you'll be doing with him. His heart is for the physical and spiritual restoration of Israel. His throne will be in Jerusalem, where he will establish his millennial temple. You'll be ruling and reigning with him there, celebrating all the feasts with him, such as Shabbat, Passover, and Sukkot. The more you have his heart right now for Israel in your prayers, words, giving, and social media, and the more you study and observe the biblical feasts, the stronger you'll be able to stand now and in the future. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's jeannienigro.com, JeannieNigro.com/Janet.
Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty HealthShare is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their health care. Freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your health care, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty HealthShare and take back the control of your health care while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Welcome back to Janet Mefford. Today we are taking a look at the Bible from 30,000 feet. It is the title of the new book from Skip Heitzig, who is pastor teacher at Calvary Albuquerque. And I am so excited to be talking about this subject, Skip, because if there's one thing that really burdens me, it is the lack of biblical literacy within the church. There's just no excuse for it. You said something interesting as we were going into that break, and you made a reference to the book of Hebrews and the connectedness of different books and how certain books and reading Old Testament books, for example, will help you understand those references in the new. Can you talk about the importance of that a little bit?
Yes. If you were to read some of the parts of the New Testament, they wouldn't make sense to you because you don't have what they're referring to. And the example is the book of Hebrews. You have to kind of know a little bit about Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, the promises that God made in the Old Testament about the priesthood of Melchizedek, to understand where Christ fits into all of that. And so, you've got essentially 39 books, that's the Old Testament, that predict and anticipate and promise a deliverer who will come. And then you read the New Covenant, the New Testament books, all 27 of them, are referring back to those 39 books. That's why you get this recurrent phrase in the New Testament. The phrase is that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken, and then a scripture is given. So we have to understand that to the New Testament authors, in fact, all the New Testament people, even Jesus himself, when they referred to the Bible or the scriptures, they were referring to what we call the Old Testament. That was their Bible. So there are certain foundational books. I mentioned Hebrews. You kind of need to understand Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy to get a working knowledge of the fulfillment of Hebrews.
Right.
You kind of have to know 1 Samuel 7 to understand what the new covenant is all about and the promises God made to David. So, one fits the other. One is a part of the other.
Yes. Well, and you think of all the times that Jesus and Paul referenced the Old Testament, and then you look down at your little notes on the bottom of your text there, your Bible page, and you say, oh, that's from Psalm 22, talking about Jesus. I need to go back and read that and see what that was all about.
That's right. There are 300 direct quotations of the Old Testament found in the New Testament. That's just the direct quotations. There's about 1,000 other inferences. So clearly the New Testament authors believed the Old Testament was important to understand and took it literally in its application.
Right. Well, and I also think of Jesus' words when he talked about, you know, you search the scriptures thinking that, you know, that you have eternal life, but you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And then he goes on to talk about how the scriptures speak of him. Well, he's talking about the Old Testament. And I think there's sort of this idea among evangelicals that because the Old Testament is harder, as it were, because you get into a lot of the history of Israel and complicated names and the begats and all that, that we can kind of neglect it. What are your thoughts on the neglect of the Old Testament as a whole?
I think it's unfortunate. You know what it's like? It's like if you were to sign up for a college and the university says, well, you're going to be here for 4 years, and we think that you should take English and science, and we also think that you need some of the humanities. So that's going to be your set of classes. You have to take these classes to get a full education in this discipline. If you were to go in there and say, well, I'd rather not take that class, I'd rather take this or that, well, you won't graduate. And so, you know, you can't approach what God gave and what he thought was important to be revealed and inspired, because the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you start throwing out his curriculum and saying, I don't need this or I don't need that, you know, you're editing what the divine author deliberately put there.
Great.
And you're missing what God intended for you to know.
Oh, for sure. I also think of this modern problem that we have of cherry picking. We have our favorite verses, and I'm just going to go to my life verse, and I'm going to read that, and I'm going to write it out on a note card and paste it on my computer, and that's my verse. And, you know, or I look at the Bible as giving me tips for life. There is a tendency, I think, maybe it's just laziness, or you want to have kind of a positive attitude, where we treat the Bible as if it's just tips for life. And I think all of us can fall into this a little bit and neglect other parts of the Bible. How do you advise people to read the Bible so that you're reading all of it, not just cherry picking what you want to hear?
I think you should read it through. And doesn't, you know, when we always used to tell people when they first came to Christ, you know, start with the Gospel of John, because it's the meat of who Jesus is. It really reveals his divinity as well as his humanity. So start there. But once you get beyond that, I think it's good for you to read through the scripture. And what I do is I make a promise in this book. I say, give me a year and I'll give you the Bible. Mm-hmm. I will show you in 52 weeks, if you will just commit to it, that you can understand and really enjoy God's message to you. So you mentioned the kind of cherry-picking approach. When I was a brand-new believer, we used to have these little plastic bread boxes with promises in them.
I have one of those somewhere,
Yeah, those little pocket promise things, and they were really cool. But I remember reading sometimes these little scriptures, and it was taken out of context.
Right.
And any text taken out of context can become a pretext. So you really need to understand why the author wrote what he wrote. And it can be done. Listen, just reading the Bible will only take a person 70 to 72 hours. And that's if they read it out loud all the way through. You can make it through from Genesis to Revelation. Well, if you divide that up into 365 days, it takes you 12 minutes a day to read every verse of the Bible. And in this book, what I have you do is read the salient, most important parts of it, and then give you what that message is.
Yeah, and going back to something else, Skip, that I think is really important to emphasize, when you talk about the appetite that people lack, how do you encourage that appetite to come back among people who say, I would love to read the Bible, but I just don't have time. The kids have tons of sports activities and music lessons and dance, and I've just got so much going on. I'm going to get to it eventually, Pastor. What do you say to that person?
You know, I really don't want to condemn people for their schedules, and I understand a lot of people go, man, it's hard for me to get up early in the morning. So if you're a morning person, then read it early. If you're a night person, then read it late. A lot of times, I remember when our kids were growing up, you tuck them into bed. That's when we have time to kind of get into the meat. It's quiet and study and have devotions privately or together. And this book can be done as husband and wife. It can be done in a small group, a Sunday school group, a church group. It can be done privately, individually. But it doesn't take that long. That's the surprising fact. So to get people an appetite, you just have to have them taste it. So just taste this. Just come here. Sit down. Just try this. You know, it's like when I introduce some food to my grandkids. You know, they go, I hate that. Well, you haven't had it. So just, you know, the rule in our house is you got to have at least one bite.
Okay.
And then they'll go, oh, that's really good.
Yep.
So that's kind of where I'm at with that. You know, in our church, my messages are about 45 minutes on a weekend, on a Sunday morning. And I'd really try to get them deep into every text and drill down into the meaning of words and stuff. And what I discover is that the more you do that with people, the more you create an appetite by just simply feeding it to them that way.
True.
Once you feed it to them that way, they'll be spoiled and they won't want anything else.
That's right. Giving them steak instead of Skittles. It always works.
There you go.
Yeah. And what about the benefits of Bible reading as opposed, you know, when you read the Bible by yourself, it's a different experience than if you're sitting and listening to a sermon or listening to a podcast or a radio show or even reading books about the Bible, which can be very, very helpful. Sitting and reading the Bible for yourself, what would you say are some of the best benefits of doing that as a Christian, that you're spending time alone with the Lord and His Word?
Well, first of all, when you read it by yourself, you have no guard. You're taken completely off guard when you read a text where God speaks to your heart a truth. I was reading something this morning in Isaiah, and it just dawned on me. I hadn't really seen that before, and it struck my heart differently, because when I come with a group, I come with certain filters. I come with certain buffers, and when I'm just alone, you know, there's benefits to being with a group and having explained to you and applied to you. That there's the gift of teaching that's apparent in the New Testament. But when I read it for myself on my own, I have no one there except the Holy Spirit to just guide my heart. And it's okay to have a help, to have a Bible dictionary or like this book, The Bible from 30,000 Feet, because you're having the Bible explain the Bible.
Yes.
You're not really giving them something they couldn't do on their own. You're just making it easier for them to do it. So I think your heart, you're off guard, and God can get to you. Then what I do, if I don't understand it when I'm reading it, I try to ask a few questions, like what are the repeated words here? Who is he speaking to? What is the occasion? You know, and just kind of read it through a couple times. Or if it's hard, I like to get an easier version.
I love that.
You know, grab an NIV or a New Living Translation or The Message or
yep.
something that will, you'll hear it differently.
That's for sure. Yeah, unfortunately, we're out of time, but Skip Heitzig's book is called The Bible from 30,000 Feet. It really is a great resource. Dig into the Word of God. Skip, thank you so much for being with us. It was great to have you here.
Thanks, Janet. God bless.
All right. God bless you, too. Thanks for joining us on Janet Mefford Today, and we'll see you next time.